Good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in our morning series we started a while back on spiritual growth. As we look at the second half, essentially, of Ephesians, we're calling the series Above and Beyond. And what we began to see last week really gets to the heart of practical Christianity, the practical so-called part of the Christian life, and what's at the heart of our spiritual growth and the power of God and the gospel to change our lives and mature us. And we've seen that Paul has given us the positive therefore at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, that we're to walk worthy of the calling that we've all been given if we're Christians, of all the riches. We're to live that out. And that's what chapters 4 to 6 is all about. And Paul gave us then the negative we saw a few weeks ago, therefore. A negative, verse 17, back in chapter 4. We're not to walk like the lost world around us. The Gentiles who are ignorant of God and darkened in their understanding. And why? Because as Paul told us last week and the week before, if you're a Christian, you have not so learned Christ. Not just learned about Him, but you've not so learned Him. In other words, you've come to Christ. If you are a believer here today, and I, in the overall sense, hearing the gospel of God's love and our great sin and our great need of grace and His amazing grace, and we've come to trust in Christ, to love Him and trust Him to save us and forgive us and transform our lives, and more do that. And when we first came to Him, we heard Him, we learned Him, and He transformed us in the overall sense. And this is Paul's point. When we learn Christ, we put off that old life in the overall sense, trusting in the truth that's in Jesus. He said that earlier. And Christ is that truth, and that truth is Christ. And we heard about Him, and we put on the new man in the overall sense of the new creation created in Christ through His perfect life, death, and resurrection, through His finished work, and through faith by grace. We put on that new man in the overall sense, created in God's image to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul has said this earlier. And so once and for all, we put off that old, we put on that new man, and then we are continually, he said, renewed in our thinking through the gospel truth that we've been taught in Jesus Christ of who we are. We're equipped to know who we are in Christ. So that now, as we saw in verse 25, started to look at this last week, we see the sort of practical part of what we're called to do, the practical therefore, verse 25, you start to look at all these areas, all these exchanges in the practical Christian life that we read about a moment ago, that we're to put off daily, in our daily practice, the old ways, as we grow to know who we are more and more in Jesus Christ, and we recognize those old patterns of our selfishness and our sin, and like clothing that are filthy rags, we strip them off more and more. And as we grow to see the new man of who Christ has saved us to be in the truth of the Word of God, we make those conscious choices then to walk in that new life. Essentially to put on those new Christ-like clothing and those new ways. So remember, once Paul laid the groundwork for our need for unity earlier in chapter 4 to grow, and how God gives us gifts so we'll grow, especially the gifts of teaching and preaching and those things to equip us so we'll know who we are in Christ, everyone growing to know that new life we have, and everyone then serving and knowing their gifts. We'll all be built up, growing in the body of Christ as every part does its part, and we grow in love. But then, we saw last week, Paul starts to put the focus on the individual Christian's growth. Christians have learned Christ. Every single Christian has come to know Him, love Him, listen to His voice, and walk in His truth, and we're called to grow, to mature in the practical outworking an expression of all the riches we have in Christ. What we already are positionally in Christ is to be lived out and experienced more and more. Certainly Paul doesn't cover, as we said last week here, all the areas of sin we're to put off. He hits some core ones. Or every godly character trait that we're to put on. But he deals with the heart of the matter. The vices we're to put off are essential ones. dealing with sins that destroy our relationships, destroy our unity, our own lives, and grieve the Spirit who lives in us. And Paul, before he's done with this, is going to deal with our integrity, our emotions, our evil actions, like through stealing, our words, how anger and emotions can go worse to bitterness, and to all these things that are rooted in malice. He's going to deal with all of that. And then Paul's going to tell us how we're called. We'll see next week. Begin to see how we're called to grow in morality in the Christian life. Our Christian life must deal with our morality, our purity, our greed, sexual immorality, all these things as we seek to live as those who shine the light of the resurrected Jesus Christ in this dark world, as we're going to see in chapter 5 later on Easter. Paul begins to flesh out what the Christian life, Christian growth and transformation looks like on the ground level. We started to look at this last week. As we live in this real world, as we grow in Christ, what does this look like? What do these exchanges look like? As we're renewed by God's Word in our thinking to strip off those old rags of sin we've been saved from and put on the new life that we have, the clothes of Christ in Jesus Christ. And we saw last week it starts with truth-telling. We start with truth. As we're saved by the truth that's in Christ, we're to grow to be a community of truth tellers, stripping off more and more of the world's way of deception. And then we're to stay under God's control. We saw the second thing. Paul dealt with our anger, that battle with that emotion, so we grow in godly anger and that we don't fall into what is very easy to do, selfish anger, sinful anger. And we've seen in all of these things, undergirding them, Paul gives us motivation, biblically, to change. That's at the heart of the renewing of our mind. Because we only grow through our renewal of our thinking. And in the truth, so in all of these, Paul says, we grow in truth. We tell the truth because we're members of one body, the church. And we put off ungodly anger because we don't want to give the devil a foothold. And we're going to see all of this more and more. And this first thing we're going to see with this today is in verse 28. As we look at these exchanges, see the power of good works. See the power of good works. The first practical area I think we see today, that as we exchange the old life more and more for the new life, so that the old life we've been saved from through Jesus Christ is replaced by the new life more and more, this involves generosity. Growing in generosity. Paul deals, he's dealt with our thinking right, our speaking, with early on with the truth, with our attitudes, our emotion and anger. But now where does the focus switch? To God's power to transform not only our attitudes, but our actions. This practical replacement, exchanging the old way more and more to walk in the new way, is in verse 28. So we must start with truth, yes, we saw last week, stay under God's control, but at the heart of the transformation as we grow in Christ that God wants to bring, putting off the old, walking in the new, is seeing God's power to produce good works in us, actions in us. Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, we've been saved by grace through faith, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. So if you look at this here in chapter 4, Paul gives the negative, as we saw last week, let him who stole steal no longer. That's the area that as we're renewed in our thinking, in this specific area, we're to strip off that old way. We understand who we are in Christ, and we're to let that go more and more, to put it off. And then he gives the positive, so that let him labor and work, let the Christian work and do good, so he has something to share. That's the why. So there's the putting off, there's the positive, let him labor, let him do what's good, and why? What's the motivation? So that he may have something good to share with those, especially those who are in need. And you might look at this and say, well, stealing, you know, well, I'd really struggle with that as a Christian. That's not a problem for me, Ben. I'll tune out right now. Let me know when you go to the next point. And you say, well, Paul seems to imply these Christians have been stealing, because he says, let him steal who's steal no longer. How were they stealing? And certainly some believe that, you know, this was addressed originally, it might have been, to the slaves who didn't have what they needed, they thought, and they would have rationalized to steal from their employers and take what they needed. Maybe there's some point with that. But when you really understand the commandment here, we know it's in the Ten Commandments, to not steal, you realize it covers a wide range of actions that are not just going and robbing a bank or taking money from someone you know or going into a house and stealing. You realize it deals with a wide range of things that go back to the heart attitude of the generosity and love God wants to produce in us through Christ that pleases God. The negative to strip off today includes not only not stealing money, like I said, or not stealing those obvious things, but stealing time, stealing from others' work. Someone said 60% of inventory losses in the job are from theft from employees. I don't know when that stat was done, but you can see it's true. I mean, I remember years ago seeing a guy taken out in cuffs at a store I worked at because he had been stealing. Nobody had any clue he'd been doing that. And they arrested him, and I saw him taken out because of what he did with that. We see it happening. But regular employees steal time from their employers, checking out early, clocking out early, using work time for personal time. That's stealing. Someone said when we feel we've been taken advantage of, we can easily rationalize doing personal work on company time. People can steal from the government through taking Centrelink when they don't really need Centrelink. Now, sometimes they do. And the church is not immune from this either. I recall years ago in my hometown, I was a pastor close by, but another church in our denomination in my hometown was wrecked, absolutely wrecked at the time, by this treasurer or secretary, I can't remember, who stole thousands of dollars over a period of about 15 or 20 years from the church. I mean, massive amounts of money. And she was known and loved and respected in the town. And I don't know that that pastor at the time or those people ever really got over that, as I remember that whole thing happening. But Paul's focus here, remember, is more on the positive transformation that God is bringing in true Christians' lives from people who once were takers and stealers even, to those who are givers. What the gospel alone can do to change us. Christ is changing us from people who once stole to those who give, who are generous. So the stripping off is needed, yes, but most of all, the putting on. Who are we in Christ? What is the gospel alone doing? Corkin said, Paul realized in the godless lifestyle we once lived, we may have been stealing before, borrowing tools from work we never returned, overcharging clients, or falsely claiming expenses. He says Christians must stop those sharp practices. And instead, we have a new focus, don't we? We grow in working hard. We're called to work hard so that we're growing not only in money. Yes, that's part of the idea here, to work hard and have money to share with the poor to help them financially. But we're to grow to be those who are no longer contributors, but consumers. Those who use their talents, use their gifts in the church and the community to do good. So that Christ is changing us from consumers at church, home, or work, into Christ-like sharers, contributors. The goal is that Christ's character develops in us with godly attitudes, yes, but so that then that will begin to show up in godly actions. Transformation of the way we live. The goal is that we're growing to become generous and giving. Not focused on what we're doing to get, and to get for ourselves, and even steal, perhaps to get for ourselves. But not to be takers, but to be givers. So that we have something as we grow in Christ and grow in the assurance we have in Christ that we can give out of that. And we have something worthwhile to give to those around us in the church and community. And it's true at church, but also in the world. It's true in our homes. So that we put off the mindset that is in the world of trying to get, working to get, even stealing to get what is other people so that we can gain. So that beyond that, we become those who are not parasites who depend on others, but that we are those growing in the grace of Christ, assurance in Him, as we're equipped through the teaching of God's Word to know all Christ has given us, then we can do and apply work and have something good to share, not only with money, but with our talents, with our abilities. That's the transformation that only Christ in the gospel can bring, so that we're theirs growing to share and being able to do that good towards others. Not just with our paychecks, but with our gifts, with our abilities, in generosity, in the services we offer in the name of Christ to reflect who He is in the world around us and through the church. The goal is that we contribute to the needs around us, especially those in great need. We become those who can be Christ to the world around us. So we no longer use our hands, our minds, our money, our ability to get, but to give. That's the putting off. So we can put on the giving, right? And why do we do it? The motivation, just to clarify, so we have something to share. And when we share, here's the thing about it. When we're growing in the assurance of Christ and we use our gifts and God has called us and saved us, we're sharing Christ. We're reflecting Christ in the church and out beyond that to the community, that more and more we have something to give. I remember one time when right before I became a Christian, I think, I was taking this uni class, a business strategy class, and I started to think about this. Advanced business strategy back many years ago. Yeah, I was a hard student, I was a worker, but I got in that class with only seven people in the class, and we had this project to do, this business plan to do, and how I would lean on this guy named Lee and others who were harder workers. And yeah, I thought, well, you know, they can do this, do that. Now, yeah, I would work, but I would measure out what I would do and lean on Lee. And God began to convict me that, you know, that's not what we are as Christians. We're called to give. We're not to hold on and to think how we'll measure out the least amount we can do. And we see the mindset today, as someone said, middle-class young men are less inclined to work in positions of responsibility. They can get a job that'll provide them all they want. Their apartment, a fast car, this man said, and a willing partner. It's the mindset in the world today. But we're to be those who are useful, who make an impact for Christ. And so the whole idea of this selfishness gets flipped and reversed through the power of the gospel. It's changed around. We were once trying to do things for ourselves and deprive others for our good, and now we seek to share with others for their good. We once sought to hurt, though we didn't even think about it, but now we're those who help, who minister. And as we do this, we grow to reveal the truth of who Christ is. As we strip off that old mindset, we walk in newness of life and we show others who Christ really is. And we share Christ, the grace of Christ, toward those around us. We show others the grace of this Christ who saved us, because our lives are not our own. As we do good, we express the truth of the grace of Christ in our life to our neighbor. And we know more about that grace in our life too, as we work hard. Number two thing, verse 29. We've got to speak to build others up. This second practical area we see, we exchange the old for the new and we grow in the new life. That old life's replaced with the new life involves our word and speech. And isn't it interesting? Paul turns the focus from what we do to what we say. From our work to our words. But the emphasis, again in context, is the power of the gospel and the new life in Jesus to turn us from our inwardness outwardly. To look, to act in love and ways and actions, but now words that build others up. That's what the gospel alone will do. The negative here is to strip off as we're renewed is clear. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. Now, the word in Greek here, sapros, is the Greek word that really means the idea of rottenness. Something that's putrid. The picture would be of rotten fruit. Something sitting in your fridge you forgot about for a month or two. And you pull it out on clean out the fridge day. You know, there's stinky fish that just gets putrid. That's the word was used for this. Something decaying. Our speech can be like this. We might think of the gunk at the bottom of our sink after a couple of weeks. I do get that job. I know my wife gets the clean out the fridge job, but we won't go into that. But Paul is picturing speech this way. Yes, obscenities. Yes, vulgar talk. Yes, curse words. But it can be empty speech very often that is vain, that leads to destruction, that spreads, that's decaying to those who hear it and have no positive impact towards the gospel and towards who we are in Christ. Now, Paul has talked about, hasn't he, our truthfulness that involves our words, our attitudes and anger and emotions and our actions. But now he comes back full circle to our words, to our speech. But now the focus is more, again, on specifically how what flows from our evil hearts and our wrong thinking and attitudes, hurting others, decaying and spreading on a journey, on a track that affects people all around us. Gardner said, such talk may include gossip, yes, or simply always criticizing people in the church. How quickly can a local church be divided when just a few people's unwholesome talk begins to chip away at the unity and the undercurrent in that comes from it? Leaders can despair, and I know leaders would say this, when just a few folks who are constantly negative can be tearing people down. But how wonderful, he says, are the men and women in the church who have learned the lesson here to aim and use words and conversations as an opportunity to show grace, to build people up in Jesus Christ. So it will benefit those who listen. Remember what Jesus said about our words. Here's just a few things. We'll give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word we spoke. And out of our hearts, our mouths speak. And what comes from our hearts, Jesus said, is where evil comes from. That's where evil is. And it comes out often through our mouths, through our words, amazingly. But the point Paul is making is without grace, our words, of course, will not change. But if we're in Christ, we're new creations. We can put off the old, strip off that old way. We can put on the new. And we don't have to act like James, the book of James says, with reckless words that hurt people, like Proverbs says. Paul's focus is on the journey. Bad language goes on in decay and destruction. And the question it forces us to ask is not only how is our speech, our words, hurting us, how is it and what could it do to others? And what can it do positively? We can't ignore the power of our words. Words wound, and so Christians must consistently recognize this and strip off that old way of speaking with empty and putrid talk, letting nothing corrupt come out of our mouths. Like David said in the Psalms, he said, Psalm 39, Lord, put a guard up at the gate of my mouth. But that's not enough. Paul is saying we got to walk in the new life. Here's the power. We constantly must ask about the speech we're going to say. Is it helpful towards that person? Is it necessary for edification? Will it build them up? Is it going to help them where they are? The focus gets flipped through the power of the gospel with our words. As our thinking is renewed, as we see the motivation that God's doing something in the church, and our words can have great impact, imparting grace to those around us, building the whole church up, so that the transformation Christ brings through His Word, renewing our thinking, our attitude, begins to focus us on what others really need as we grow in assurance in Christ. We're focused on where they are and what will my words do to them. Our words get focused as we're renewed inwardly through the truth, seeing ourselves in Christ, seeing others through grace, and what God wants to do in their lives. We will then start to see, as our minds are renewed, that empty speech, not just cuss words, but empty speech for what it really is. And we'll want to strip it off. Put it off. Like old dirty clothes. And then we can begin to put the focus on who we are in Christ, who they are in Christ, and words flowing from the truth of the grace God gives us, aiming to build them up. And we can put our focus on words that are geared towards building the Christian up, that are constructive, not destructive. Proverbs says, "What like apples in a silver setting are the timely word given." How great that is. You know, Augustine, he once said, the great church father, He said, any person who talks about the absent man or woman at my table is not welcome at my table. He wanted to build up. See, we're not allowed just to say, well, I can say whatever I want because, hey, I don't say cuss words. And I just tell people the truth. And not think about how our words affect. We can't do that as Christians. We can't say, well, it doesn't really hurt anybody. No, if the focus is not building up the hearer where they are more and more, with the benefit of them knowing the grace that is in our lives, seen in our words, of who Christ is, then we ought to refrain from it. So that grace through Christ will be imparted. And if it's not that, we ought to pull back, refrain, and wait, and refocus. Retake our aim with our words. I remember one time, never forget, years ago in my old denomination, we were at what was like assembly, the synod meeting, sitting down at lunch. I was kind of a fairly new pastor, and I knew this other young guy. He had just come in. He's a young pastor. Sat down with my elder, LeGrand Payne. His name was LeGrand Payne. And Dan, this guy from seminary, a young pastor who I guess was immature at the time, like we all are. He's a good guy. But he heard my elder's name, LeGrand Payne, and he said, well, I guess your mom didn't like you very much. And I sunk in my seat. LeGrand Payne. Your mom to name you a LeGrand Big Payne. And man, it was awkward. But you know, our words, boy, how many times do we say things we wish we could take back? But our words are meant to minister. They're meant to build others up in Christ, and we have to be careful. And being a truth teller doesn't mean we just say the truth without any sensitivity to it. I hope you understand that, right? Like the pastor who, he got a pie from a parishioner. It wasn't very good, but he told the church member, you know, a pie like yours doesn't last very long in our house. I say that in humor, but we have to be sensitive, don't we, with our words. But that leads me to number three. This is at the heart of this thing. Verse 30. Sense your sins. The third practical area we see today, we've got to exchange the old for the new so that the old life we've been saved from is replaced more and by the new life Christ came to give us, involves our sensitivity to sin as we walk with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how does this truth about not grieving the Holy Spirit fit into the putting off the old and putting on the new pattern? I think it does. As I looked at it more, verse 30, you see, serves as not only the motivation not to use our words in the immediate context, rotten words, but good words, because it grieves the Spirit, and because the body of Christ that the Spirit has saved, it grieves Him when we heard it, and we're saved together in His love. But verse 30 is also one of the key motives in this whole passage, isn't it? Of putting off these sins. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, as we saw last week. He's grieved by our lying. The Holy Spirit has brought us together in unity. And He's grieved when anger goes unchecked. We saw last week, and it gives the devil a foothold. And think about it. When the devil is glad, the Spirit is sad. And when the devil gets no foothold, he is grieved. But the Spirit living in the Christian rejoices. This is what we need to remember. When we're, as one man said, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and as a Christian you are. If we then possess attitudes and actions that are not reflective of Christ, what we are really doing is undermining the work of the Holy Spirit. He will shrink back often in those things when we do that. And you see, the verb for do not grieve here in the Greek, which you have to see, it's in the present tense here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's just like the other put-offs. It's in the present tense here, as he says earlier, don't lie, don't be angry. It's in the present tense, don't grieve. This shows us that grieving the Spirit is also, in this world of sin, a continual area we must keep stripping off. In fact, you might say it is the main area. So our motivation to grow, you see, to strip off the old ways, to live in the new ways, is not only about the effects, of course, on ourselves and the body of Christ and others. That's important. But it's especially on the effects that sin brings, and these sins, especially to God Himself. And we're going to see, right, the need to put off these areas, all these areas, flowing often from anger, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all these others. Put them off. Why? Because ultimately they grieve the God who lives inside of us as Christians. The Spirit who saved us together. So we must consistently, daily, strip off this core sin to not grieve the Spirit who lives in us. We must consistently realize, here's the thing, yes, you and I have been saved by grace, to know His love, to walk with Him, but still, in this world, our old bent, that old man that hangs around, that old sinfulness and selfishness, our bent is to ignore God. Many times to reject Him, to think the way that we want to go is the right way, to fall into the world's way, and leave Him. Instead of gratitude for the Spirit's ministry, we can start to resent Him, to complain, to focus on our own sin and think about how we want to live and how things were better before, and affectionately start to think about sin and revert back to it. Not like the old hymn we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." How prone we are to wander and to leave the God we love. It's like I've only played long balls, I think, twice in my life, maybe once. The ball always has a bias. If you've long bowled, you know. And Christians, yes, we're saved. Yes, we've learned Christ. Yes, we are secure in Him. We've been saved from sin and set free. But in this life, there's going to be this bias, this battle. We have to consistently be renewed in our thinking, regularly knowing we're renewed in the mind, knowing who we are in Christ, and put off grieving Him. What I'm saying is we have to put off that old way of living with the old mindset of our pride and our way and our selfishness and our ingratitude towards God. And it's often that mindset of grieving God and pride, selfishness, ingratitude is shown up in our lack of love towards others. It's where these other sins flow from. When we hurt others, it's why we get into anger. That's why we... It's a heart of why we get into anger and we live to get and we lie and we speak unloving words. Paul seems to be alluding to Isaiah 63 here, where God's great love for His people, He redeemed them, but in Isaiah 63 He said the people grieved God. He had delivered them, remember, through the Exodus, and they were out in the desert and they grieved God because they grumbled and complained, and God disciplined them and God was grieved by them. Isaiah 63, and God had blessed the people with so much, but they grumble, they complain. You remember, don't you? About how good they had it back in Egypt, they thought. All they were missing. And they wanted to live for the world, and it grieved the Spirit. Isaiah 63. They ignored all the new life that God wanted to have for them. And this is at the heart of sin, folks. It's the lie that our lives are better on our terms. That our way of thinking and looking out for number one and our wants and getting our way and protecting ourselves and lying and stealing and taking and speaking ugly words and giving into anger, all these things will give us life. And it grieves the Spirit when He's given us so much in Christ. God disciplined them, but, you know, they never stopped loving them, but the joy they had was dampened. So see, we've got to put off grieving the Spirit, put on walking, we put it off, and then we put on walking in thanksgiving with God, joy, humility in the Spirit. Why? The motivation, obviously, the overall motivation is that we not grieve God for all these verses, right? All these putting offs and putting on. But within that core idea of not grieving God, what's the motivation? I think it is this, because the Spirit is the one by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Chapel said, the same Spirit who convicts my heart generates love for Christ in me, gives me new life, seals my redemption until Jesus comes back. He loves me so intimately. He lives in me. How do I cause to grieve Him? And I can cause to grieve Him. And of course, Paul is reminding us the Holy Spirit is not some force like Star Wars, some influence, some power. He is the personal presence of God Himself. He's a person living in every single believer. And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? Because Christ, who is God, came in this world, condescended, came into our world to save us, die on the cross, rise, and then now He lives in us through the Holy Spirit, His own presence, and we can grieve Him. And He lives in us to make everything in Christ real to us. more and more, and that we'll know all God has designed for us, all of His great plans for us. And Paul's saying, don't grieve Him. He can be grieved. He can be saddened by our sin, and He is at times. The Spirit lives in us to make the new birth real to us, Christ real to us, giving us all we need for salvation and to bring that fully to the end. He has sealed us for the day of redemption that's coming in the end when Christ returns. He's God's down payment of all that He's going to give us in the future. And He lives inside of you and me. And we don't want to grieve Him with sin. John Calvin said, He condescended to dwell in us. How can we then ignore Him, willingly hurt Him, and grieve His heart? And Paul, again, he's echoing Ephesians 1. The Spirit, he said in Ephesians 1, has sealed us. He's the seal, the guarantee of our salvation, a foretaste of all we've been given in Jesus Christ. He lives inside of us. Because in Christ we have full salvation, but it's now, but it's not yet. There's more to come. And God has given us His Spirit, His own personal presence, living in every Christian as we stay in step with Him, as we walk with Him. See, a seal in those times guaranteed that a package would be delivered eventually. It was like a down payment on a house. The full thing is coming. The Spirit of God lives in us. God's Spirit lives in us to give us a taste of all we have in Jesus and to make Jesus Christ real in us, clear to us, to help us grow in that. And so when we turn away into sin, we're going away from what God is wanting to do and show us of all He's given us, and it grieves Him who lives in us. And we must put that off and walk in newness of life. Hodge said, to grieve Him who the Holy Spirit is to wound Him on whom our salvation depends. The Holy Spirit lives in us as that down payment, that seal, working in us, changing us, doing that and guaranteeing where we're going in the end. So why do we want to grieve Him? He sealed us for the day of redemption. You know, the thing about it is our salvation is secure as Christians, but when we do sin and go in these ways, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but we grieve the Spirit, and then we're going to be grieved. Those are the most miserable Christians when they continually give into sin. They grieve the Spirit and they lack a joy that the Holy Spirit wants to give us as we grow in Him. So just like when you know there's going to be a person who's godly, or somebody, maybe hopefully you're that person, and somebody's going to be around you. They're going to watch their words, watch their actions. How much more should that be true when we realize that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us? How great His love is for us. What He's doing to help us know Christ. Where He's leading us to the very end. He's working in us, one man said, overseeing our progress to heaven, strengthening us for all we need, and feeding us with sweets from the heavenly banquet table where we have a seat reserved with our name. What a picture. See, it's like parents, you know? When parents have been grieved by their children, a mom is so grieved when a child breaks her heart, or a father, because they turn away into sin and evil, because the parent has so much love and desire and invested so much in what they're going to do and what they believe they will do. And it grieves us. It grieves a teacher who works with someone and then they turn away from what they're working on. Because they poured so much into Him. How much more is that true with the God who loves us so much in Jesus Christ? Who gave His Son to die for us. Who lives in us now to show us His will. It grieves Him. We turn away from that. Because the sealing of the Spirit is the start of our salvation. And the day of redemption is the end when Christ returns. But everything in between ought to be about us growing to live for the Lord and want to please the Spirit. To walk in all that He's given us in Christ and not grieve Him. So that's that third area. And then number four, we've got to submit all to Christ. Verse 31. The fourth area we see here, as we exchange the old for the new, and we put on that new life, and that replaces the old life, is verse 31. It involves surrender. In every area, submitting more and more. All of these areas. And Swindoll, I like what he said. He said, Paul calls us to rid our closets of all the stained, tattered, filthy garments of our past. and replace them with the new clean wardrobe He's given us in Christ through the Spirit. So what's interesting here, if you think about in the Greek language, the verb tense here in verse 31, I tell you this because it in verse 31, if you look there, is in the aorist tense as well. I've mentioned that before. The aorist tense in Greek pictures something already done with future effects. We put off the old when we came to Christ once and for all. We put on the new, and then there's effects. Well, he uses the aorist here again, and we say, why? Because all the other putting offs here and putting ons are in the present. But here he uses this tense. Why? You could say, well, you know, isn't this a this is a process. It is a process. We're growing in this. But Paul, as this part comes to an end, this section, seems to get very passionate as if to say, get to this now. Put off all these ways. Don't delay. Using the aorist tense. Saying, yes, it's a process. Yes, your mind has to be renewed. Yes, it's a daily putting off and putting on. But get to it now. Put off all these things. All bitterness, wrath, and clamor, and evil speaking. Let all these patterns of the old man, especially the core one of malice, where it all really flows from, be put away from you now. So, we're going to struggle, aren't we, as Christians? But there ought to be a seriousness about it. And it shows us, right, we're not going to automatically be where we need to be. This is going to be a struggle. We're going to have to put off and put on. It's like Paul said, all these sins that flow often from anger are rooted in malice. We've got to surrender them to God. It grieves His Spirit. We've got to submit more and more and get serious about it. All these areas. Whether it's bitterness, we'll talk about this very briefly. But bitterness is, we know what it is, but it's that sour attitude that colors everything in a person's life. Focused on resentment often, and anger that is cooked over time. We must strip off that old way of that sour bitterness, that self-pitying response to things not going our way. When people, yes, hurt us. And bitterness builds up, and we rationalize our grudges. We nurse them because we think it's okay. And it only robs us of joy in the present for things that happened 20 years before. Put it off, he says. And we don't have to be in church very long, do we, to see these things happening and showing up in different ways at times. But it never excuses them to tolerate them. I read about these two brothers in church. They were singing, "Great is your faithfulness," with all their hearts, not missing a word, as they elbow battled each other in the pews. Because apparently one had taken too much room. There had to be something behind all of that. But as they sang every single word with it, they were. And then we see it. Bitterness leads to wrath, which is the explosion, that word, on the outside of a growing feeling on the inside. And wrath here, that's the word for rage, the Greek word orge, uncontrolled rage, explosive anger. But the other word for anger here is more of a settled anger, a person seething and holding on to their anger. But anger and wrath often lead to clamor, to blasphemy. What's clamor? I think we'd call it fisticuffs maybe even here. I don't know, argy-bargy. I always get that mixed up. But this is clamor when out of that anger and bitterness that shows up people that want to pick a fight. You can see it in churches. I've seen it before through the years. When people give to the flesh, they fight, they shout often. Slander is the more quiet form that bitterness and anger can take when we blaspheme God, yes, but especially when we slander and put down our brothers in our words. But with all of this, he says, put off malice. The core sickness of a bitter heart whose bent is through all those forms of anger, because it's not being yielded to the Spirit, wants to hurt out of selfishness and pride that other person. Malice is that evil intention that we can still struggle with. We've got to put it off. And how do we do it? Setting our focus on the grace that's in Christ as we close here. Number 5, we've got to set our focus on the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in verse 32, this findable area where we exchange the old for the new and we replace the old with the new life, setting our focus on the grace that's in Jesus. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, the putting off is essential. We recognize how sin grieves God, the ugliness of the old life. That's all important, right? We've got to strip it off more and more. But the only way we change, and we're going to see this more next week, but understand this, the only way we change is not just by putting off, but through the cultivation and focus of the new life that is rooted and grounded in the grace that's in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we grow. So Paul focuses on these three key Christ-like character traits. We all know so well, we almost read over it. But we shouldn't. They're centered all on God's amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ. Only as these old ways of lying and sinful anger and all the relatives of bitterness are replaced with the new life in Christ and all we have in Him. That's the only way we grow from the heart. And in our thinking, and in our minds. So Paul seems to work from the inside out here, because kindness and acting in ways to help others is the antidote to slander and putting others down. Because as we grow to know Christ's kindness to us, we want to be good in our words and our actions to those around us. And tenderheartedness is the antidote to anger. You see how he's working from the inside out? Because when you grow in a sympathy rooted in Christ's compassion towards you, and you have an understanding of where people are, then you don't want to let that anger grow. Your heart is going to be soft, not hard. But here's the kicker. Forgiveness is the overall antidote, and especially to bitterness. Because if we don't forgive, because we know all Christ has forgiven us of, we will only grow in bitterness. We will be hardened in heart. It will find us. And so we've got the explanation of grace in Christ. The command to forgive is here because our hearts have malice in them. They struggle with that. And Christ wants to deal with our hearts. That's the context here. To grow will only happen as we experience Christ's kindness rooted in His great forgiveness of us as He shows such kindness to us. And we may not reconcile with people right away. I get that. We might not trust them right away. The consequences don't go away, but God is calling us in view of God's forgiveness to not harbor grudges, to not have a vengeful heart, and to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Because of that great love that we've been shown, we can't be like that unforgiving servant that Jesus taught about, who had been forgiven of such a debt, but would not forgive the one who had such a lesser debt to him. We can't. We have Christ's example here. To forgive as Christ has forgiven us. He continually forgives us of our struggle with our sins, our grieving of the Holy Spirit. So we give, we do that. We forgive out of that. And we grow in tenderheartedness and compassion out of that great forgiveness. Because yes, it's hard to forgive, but the only way we grow, we want people to grow, but it's only going to be through grace. So like Jesus told Peter, forgive 70 times 70. Only out of that grace do we grow. He encourages us in His grace. Because even when we struggle to forgive as we should, He still forgives us. The more we reflect on that, the more we're not as Christians called to be good people who just follow what Jesus did. Because we will never do it right. But we are people who experience His grace and forgiveness to us. And reflect that amazing grace He's shown us towards others. There's a difference. Let's ask for God's grace as we close today. Gracious Lord, we come before You today and we thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the powerful work You're doing in us to change us and mature us through Your grace. And we know we'll see more of that as we look at that next week, but we just pray You'll continue to build us up, Lord, and make us like You've saved us to be as we know Your forgiveness towards us. Help us to be those who forgive as we've been forgiven, who are growing in compassion and tenderheartedness towards others and kind actions towards others, and those who are being transformed by the renewal of our mind to know who we are in Christ, all You've given us in Christ, that we'll grow to be the family of God You've called us to be here, and that we'll love one another from the heart, and that we'll be transformed more and more to be like the Savior. in our character and conduct. And we pray all this in the powerful and the mighty name of our Savior and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.